Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 on page 1007 of the Church Bibles, and we will read through chapter 12, verse 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our fathers, we come now this morning to study your word. We pray that you would give us grace, that you would open your word to us, that you would apply it to our hearts. Help us this morning to rightly read, mark, and inwardly digest this holy word and all of it to the glory of Christ. Amen. Chapter 11 of the letter to the Hebrews has famously been called the Hall of Faith. And it's easy to see why. As we read through this chapter, we are confronted with biblical hero after biblical hero who stood firm in the face of great temptation. However, to call it the Bible's Hall of Faith and to describe those who are listed here as heroes, I think, is a bit of a misnomer. Because the intention of the author in listing these people is not to give his readers examples of people that he wants them to imitate, but instead to show them the power of a hope that is built on the unshakable promises of God. And that's been a big thing for our author all the way through this letter, hasn't it? Remember in chapter 6, as our author transitioned back from his sidetrack, you remember in chapter 6, our author derails himself a little bit. His argument is very structured. He goes from showing us in the beginning of his letter Jesus' glory as the last and greatest prophet. Then he moves on to show us Jesus' glory as the last and greatest king. And then he goes on to show us Jesus' glory as the last and greatest priest. But as he's doing this, and he mentions that Jesus is a priest, not after the order of Aaron, like the priests in the tabernacle and temple, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he stops for a minute. He puts the pause on his sermon. And he rebukes his readers for their lack of faith, right? This should have been news to them, he's saying. You should have been teaching others this by now, right? I shouldn't have to be going over this with you. He rebukes them. But as he's making his way back from his rebuke to the main line of his argument, he finds a bridge in the example of Abraham, doesn't he? And he gives the example of Abraham and the certainty of God's promise to him, a certainty that was built on God's word and God's oath. And so his main point in chapter 6, verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. His point was that God's word to Abraham was enough. He didn't need to do any more. It is impossible for God to lie. And so His Word is His bond. And all God had to do was promise to Abraham that He would give him the promised land. That He would give him descendants through Isaac. He just had to say that He would do it, and that was it. That was good enough. But in that promise to Abraham, God not only gave His Word, but He gave His oath, which sealed that promise. He swore by Himself so that, as our author says, in two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, the promise was secured. He was giving Abraham as an example, not as a man who was extraordinarily strong in his faith, but a man who had received an extraordinarily strong promise. And what that meant for these Hebrew Christians, and what that means for us, is that we have a strong encouragement to press on, to hold fast to the hope that is set before us, because there is no chance that it could fail. It cannot fail because God gave His Word. It cannot fail because God gave His oath. It was the same point that our author had brought to bear in chapter 7. As he described Jesus' appointment as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He said, But this one was made a priest by an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. Just as God had promised to Abraham and then sealed that promise with an oath, so God, in Psalm 110, appointed Jesus as a high priest forever and then sealed that promise with an oath. An unchangeable hope built on an unchangeable promise. And now, in chapter 11, as our author begins to wind up his exhortation, he brings us this back to bear on all that he has just said. Chapter 11, chapter 12, really the great application section of this letter. He's been applying it all the way through, right? As he's been teasing out Jesus' glory as prophet, as king, and as priest. He's been applying it all the way through. But these last two chapters of his exhortation are the two great application chapters. So almost at the end of chapter 10, he could hear someone in the congregation saying, but so what? So this is what? This is what it means. You have an unshakable promise. Having teased out the glories of Jesus in these three offices, and finally, as we've just read, teased out the glory of Jesus as the one who has inaugurated the new covenant, foretold by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and has brought perfection for those who have faith in Him, and has thus brought them behind the veil into the very presence of God. Having done that, he now brings his great application point. And it is simply this. Because of all these things, Hebrews, trust God. That's it. That is the main thrust of his letter. That is what all this has been leading to. Trust God. Have faith in God. You see, the great problem that the Hebrews were facing was a battle against unbelief. They were battling against the temptation to not trust God. The single greatest temptation that they were experiencing was to not trust that God would do what He had said. But their experience was so far removed from the gospel promises that it looked like none of it was true. As they looked at their situation, as they looked at their experiences, as they saw the Jewish authorities sending their Sauls of Tarsus out to them to arrest them and lynch them, as they saw the Roman state bearing down on them, as they were no longer under the umbrella of the exception that was given to Judaism, as they faced the hatred of family and rejection by communities, as they were thrown into prison, as they were afflicted and oppressed, as they had their goods confiscated, as we read at the end of chapter 10 last week. And at all, it did not look like Jesus was in control. It did not look like Jesus was this great messianic king who had won for them this great salvation. It did not look like they had peace with God. In fact, it looked like the very opposite. It looked like they had been abandoned by God. That God had just left them. You remember what Job's wife had said to him? Here's Job. He's lost everything. He's lost his family. He's lost his property. He's lost his health. And in the moment of his greatest despair, his wife comes to them and comes to him and says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." One of the church fathers called Job's wife the female devil. In the midst of his sorest trial, his very wife came to him and said, "Give it up, Job. Give it up. Curse God and die." It looked like God had abandoned him. It looked like God had abandoned him, had left him. Everything in his world had been taken from him. And so his wife exhorted him, "Just give it up. Just give it up. Curse God. Give up." This was the same temptation that these Hebrews were feeling. The same temptation that they were facing. They lost everything because of their union with Christ. And the devil came to them as Job's wife had come to him and were saying to them, "Curse God and die. Give it up. Go back to your old Judaism because Jesus isn't working." The devil at work in them saying, "If you really are God's children, if you really have inherited all these wonderful gospel promises, then why is the world against you? If God loves you, why are you losing your property? Why are you being thrown into jail? Why are you enduring hard struggle with great sufferings? If God loved you with a new covenant love, you would prosper," right? He's saying to them. We've all had times like this, I think. Maybe not all as severe as this, but times in our life when nothing makes sense. Times of hardship. Maybe it's the despair that comes over the death of a loved one. And you've got your theology straight. You know what's going on, but still you feel inside, "Why was this happening?" It's the parent, maybe, of a miscarried child. You've never met this child. And God takes the child to himself before you've even met him. Why on earth would you do that, God? Maybe it's the despair of seeing a child suffering with an incurable ailment. And you think, "Why? What is happening? If God loves me, loves us, why on earth would this happen?" Maybe it's tension in your marriage. That ongoing grating between husband and wife that never seems to get better. And you cry out, "Why on earth have my prayers not been answered? Why isn't this getting better?" Maybe it's difficulties at your work. Maybe it's a financial strain. Maybe it's times of conflict. We've all, in one form or another, experienced times where nothing makes sense. And we are tempted to wonder if any of this is true. And if it is, what difference does it make? Surely if God loved you with this incredible new covenant love that our author has been delighting in as he has been explaining it, if God loved you like that to the point of sending his son to die for you, this wouldn't happen, right? But our author says, no, listen. Listen, Hebrews, listen, Christians, that's not how it works. Suffering in the Christian life is not an anomaly. It is the normal experience of God's people. And he begins this exhortation at the end of his argument by defining his terms. I don't know how many of you read Mortimer Adler's book, How to Read a Book. A lot of college students read it. If you haven't read it, do. It'll teach you how to read the book. It's a neat little book that just helps you engage better with what you're reading. One of the big points is that whenever you come to a book, no matter what it is, you have to get to terms with the author. You have to make sure that you and the author understand the same things when he uses a certain word. If you don't do that, you'll misunderstand each other. And here, our author gets to terms with his readers. And he says to them, in the midst of all this trial and in the midst of this temptation, have faith in God. And this is what I mean by faith, readers. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now that's not a comprehensive definition of faith, but it's what he means here. It is his working definition. And then he backs that definition up in verse 3 with a given for his readers. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's a statement that seems strange here. It seems out of place. It doesn't really have any bearing on his argument. He hasn't really touched on creation in his letter, but he brings it up really as a given, something that they agree on. It's really a statement that he is using to calibrate his definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? In the sense of creation. We didn't see that, but we believe it. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not a blind act. But it is built on the unchangeable, unshakable promises of God. It is an assurance, or maybe better, a confidence of things hoped for. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, faith is a settled confidence that something in the future, something that is not yet seen, but has been promised by God, will actually come to pass because God will bring it about. Thus, biblical faith is not blind trust in the face of contrary evidence, not an unknowable leap in the dark. Rather, biblical faith is a confident trust in the eternal God, who is all-powerful, infinitely wise, eternally trustworthy. The God who has revealed himself in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ, whose promises have proven true from generation to generation, who will never leave nor forsake his own. He says, have that faith, Christian. That faith of Abraham in chapter 6, that is what he is urging them to. Trust God. Trust God in spite of what you see, in spite of what you feel. Trust God. God has promised this. Now, we might not see this all now. We might not see it fully now. But we know, because of what God has revealed in himself, that he will do what he has said. It's hope. It's not the same as the child that hopes for a bike for Christmas. This is a settled confidence, knowing what we know about God and the impossibility of God to lie. We have no reason to doubt that, contrary to what we see, God will do and is doing what he said. And that is so vital to understand, because it drastically changes how you understand your suffering. Everyone suffers. Living in a fallen world necessarily brings suffering. One of the best little definitions of the effects of sin that I've heard is just two words. Sin separates. Sin separates us from God. It separates us from one another. And it separates us from creation. And so instead of living in harmony with God and nature and one another, we strive against them. In our sin, we fight against the rule of God. In our sin, we do battle with nature to harness it and make it fruitful, right? That was part of the curse upon Adam, wasn't it? That he would strive for his bread. In the separation of sin, we clash with one another. We do battle with each other, husband and wife, parent and child, neighbor and neighbor. Suffering is a necessary consequence of the separation of sin. It is a part of life, and the Christian does not get a pass from that. The Christian is not suddenly freed from that. Now, will be one day. And that is part of the gospel, that Jesus will return and establish a new heavens and a new earth that will be freed from the separation of sin. A perfect world with no more suffering. But in the meantime, we are subject to the sufferings of living in a fallen world. And in fact, the Bible tells us we are called to suffer more. Because now that we have become friends with God, we have become enemies with the world. That's what Jesus had warned his disciples in the upper room, wasn't it? As he prepared them for life after his ascension, he tells them, this is not going to be a little walk amongst the roses, disciples. This is going to be hard. Peter will be executed for his faith. They will be opposed by everyone. He says, listen, look, to be my disciple, to be at one with me, is to be an enemy of this world. And so we suffer just normal sin suffering, and then we suffer the anger of the devil, and we suffer the rage of the world. And so the question is not, what will you do if you suffer? It's what will you do when you suffer? And the answer of our author is that if you are to weather these storms, you must be connected to the anchor of Christ with the cord of confidence in the promises of God. Like the sailor at anchor in the midst of a raging storm, we cannot see the anchor that holds us fast. There are many times when in the midst of trial we struggle to see Christ. We struggle to see God's goodness in our trial. That is the book of Job, isn't it? Job, who cries out throughout that book, I don't understand. Job's friends who come to him with all their misguided advice, and Job's refrain is always, I don't understand. And that's often our cry in the midst of our suffering, I don't understand. We cannot see Christ. Like that sailor cannot see his anchor, we so often cannot see Christ. We struggle to see the goodness of God in it. But our author says, you might not see Christ in this, but you see the promises. Throughout Scripture, you see those promises of God to you. The sailor cannot see his anchor, but he sees the cord that connects him to it. You cannot always see Christ, but you see his promises. And so our author says, trust them. Trust God. Have faith in God. Confident faith that God will do what he has said. And to back this up, he brings in this whole gallery of Old Testament witnesses, men and women who were not particularly impressive in themselves. These are men and women with great failings. Abraham, who denied his wife. Sarah, who laughed at the prediction of a son. These are men and women who are not particularly impressive in themselves. Men and women with great feelings, great sin, but men and women who clung to the promises of God. That's the impressive thing about them. Not their faith, but the thing in which they had faith. Men and women who clung to the promises of God and who, as Paul exhorted the Corinthians, walked by faith and not by sight. And so it was by faith that Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice to God. It was by faith that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans and took his family up over the fertile crescent and down into Canaan to live as a foreigner. It was by faith that Sarah received the power to conceive. It was a weak and a failing faith, but she trusted God and received Isaac, contrary to all the evidence. It was faith that by faith that Abraham offered up that promised son, trusting that God would do what he had said, in spite of something that looked absolutely nonsensical to him, to execute the boy through whom the promises would come. It was by faith that Isaac would bless his sons. It was by faith that Jacob blessed his son Joseph. It was by faith that Joseph, trusting in the promises of God, was determined that his bones should be taken from Egypt when Israel left in the Exodus that would come many, many years after his death. It was by faith that Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. It was by faith that he led them out of their slavery in Egypt, crossing that Red Sea. It was by faith that the Israelites followed him. It was by faith that the people of Israel inhabited the Promised Land. It was by faith that Rahab forsook her paganism and believed the word of God and joined herself to the people of Israel, becoming a daughter of Abraham by faith. As he says in verse 32, he could go on and on and on and on, citing Old Testament saint after Old Testament saint, who, trusting in the promises of God, walked by faith and not by sight. They suffered. They bore the reproach of the world. As he says in verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. And on he goes with the sufferings of those Old Testament saints. They suffered, but their hope held fast because their confidence was in God. They could not see the promised salvation, but they had the conviction of things not seen. What the Hebrews were experiencing was not new. The struggle to reconcile the contradiction between the promise of glory and the experience of difficulty was something that the people of God have been struggling with since the beginning. Christian, take heart. What you are experiencing in the midst of your trial, your suffering, whatever it may be, is not new. You are not the first child of God to suffer. And here in this list, the author gives examples, not of heroes, but of simple, ordinary men and women, failing and faltering men and women who persevered in the face of apparently hopeless situations because they knew that God was completely reliable and would do what he said. At the end of chapter 11, it's exactly where the author brings us to bear on his readers, isn't it? Those listed, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. He said they didn't receive it. They trusted in that son promised in Genesis 3:15. They trusted in all the promises that were built on that promise. They didn't receive the fulfillment of them. But, as he's been saying in this letter, we have. We have received what was promised, right? That has been his main thesis throughout this letter. His main point, that in Christ, all the promises that God had given in all his previous covenants are now fulfilled in Jesus. Their hope, the Old Testament saints' hope, the hope of Abel, was pinned on the coming new covenant reality. Now, he didn't know it in those terms. Abraham didn't know it in those terms. Moses didn't know it in those terms, but they were. They were saved just as we are saved, by confident hope in Jesus. They trusted in the Messiah. The Old Testament saints are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, just as we are. They trusted in this coming salvation, though they never saw it. But we trust in this salvation, and we have seen it. He says, apart from us, they were not made perfect. Their perfection, their salvation came like ours through Jesus, through his perfect sacrifice, through which we are forgiven and sanctified. They did not receive what was promised, but we have. Christ has come. It's the very point of Christmas. It's the very thing that we celebrate now, that all the covenant promises of God have come to a glorious fulfillment as Jesus has come. It's what the angel said to Joseph, wasn't it? Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Listen, Joseph, the man for whom you have been waiting has come, and he is conceived in the womb of your betrothed. God has done what he said, and the new covenant is dawning. In this child, all the promises of God have come to fulfillment, and the faith of these Old Testament saints has been vindicated. Their confidence in the promises of God, though they never received what was promised, was shown in the birth of Jesus to be well-founded. He says, look, Christian, take heart. It is hard to live in this world. You will suffer, you will be tempted, you will be opposed, and it will be hard. Never once does our author minimize their experience. But he says, this is what will get you through. Trust God. Trust in the promises of God. Trust in Jesus, who has come, who was born of the woman, born under the law, who lived a perfect life, who died a perfect death, who rose again from the grave, who ascended to heaven, and who will one day return and make all things new, just as he has said. Trust God in the midst of your suffering, and you will find peace. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful exhortation that we have been reminded of this morning, of your absolute trustworthiness. Father, forgive us for when our faith has shaken in the face of circumstances. But help us to trust that though we might not understand what is happening, it is happening under the watch care of a God who is now our Abba, our Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, help us to hold to your promises, to grasp tightly to them, because we know that you cannot lie. So Lord, help us. Give us grace by your Spirit, that we might walk by faith and not by sight. Amen.